The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in your notes to the doctrine of the royal imperatives. All right, we are commanded not to let the issues regarding our so great salvation slip from before us, recognizing that through one act of faith in God's Son, you have eternal life. That is something you cannot lose. This sets the believer up, however, in time with two potential rulers of life, the sin nature and God the Holy Spirit, under the principle of being in fellowship and the principle of being out of fellowship. You are either one or the other. We believe these are absolutes. That you are either in or out based on who rules the life, whether it is God the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine, or whether it is the sin nature after committing a personal sin. The positive believer, however, has a hate affair with the sin nature, recognizing that it does not do him any good. The wages of the STA is death, and that ultimately all it does is make him a captive to his flesh, and this is not something that the positive believer likes. So, as Paul called himself, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, our deliverance ultimately will come in phase three, but in time we are given the ammunition to fight the sin nature through the principle of the intake and application of doctrine. So that is why we are here. Time to make sure you're in fellowship if necessary, exercising 1 John 1:9 as is appropriate, and whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you have provided in salvation and the grace that continues to pursue us in time, recognizing that you are therefore the positive believer. You will do whatever is necessary to get them where they need to be spiritually, ultimately dependent upon the nature of their volitional response to your plan. We recognize that there is sufficient grace for all people to make it, that if people do not, it is a factor of volition and not a lack of grace on your part. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of the royal imperatives, again, which are designed to provide some fundamental guidelines. These are commands in Scripture given to believers, not all the same to all believers, of course, because we have differences in our niches. Certain things are imperative for all believers all the time, but certain things, if you're married, obviously you have imperatives that apply to you. If you're single, you have imperatives that apply to you. If you're a husband, you're a wife, you're a boss, you're an employee, all these things. So, again, we have some differences in our niches, but the imperatives cover these and deal with what we are to be doing in terms of the local church, the royal family, and in our own individual lives. So these things all require action. God, these are not options. These are not suggestions. These are commands. Again, a forcible tone of command is found in the imperative. And so it just exhibits the idea of appealing to the will of another with a command. Doesn't mean that you're going to do them. Doesn't mean that you'll do them all perfectly. You won't. But the reality is we have set the standards high, as we should. The Scripture sets them high. And we have to strive to continue to meet them. We do not want to capitulate to the sin nature and start to rationalize sin, to rationalize things where we're out of fellowship, not deal with them, that kind of thing. That destines the believer for a serious loss at the Bema seat. So we're dealing here with Roman numeral 9, and again, some of these, as I pointed out, we will have a few of them that did occur in Acts and in the Gospels, although I did not deal with all of them. But again, my contention, I think, is that if something is incumbent upon us, it will be repeated. So there are things that one could argue, again, legitimately, that the Gospels and the latter part of the book of Revelation occur in a different dispensation, and even the early part of the book of Acts. with the transitional period, certain things were incumbent upon them that are certainly not incumbent upon us now. We would not go to the synagogue, say, to evangelize, which was Paul's MO during that time. But they had a religious establishment already set up that fundamentally people were there ostensibly to serve God, to worship Him. And so they had a ready audience. But we don't necessarily have that today. We're down to Roman numeral 9 here concerning marriage and family. We have looked at husbands and wives here, the responsibilities of the husbands to love their wives, to sacrifice on their behalf, to do what is necessary. Again, recognizing that you're dealing with a weaker vessel, that failure in this area, of course, will bring discipline into your life as a man, which you don't want. And it will jam up your prayer life if you do not handle this properly under the principle of honoring the weaker vessel, granting her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And obviously the same thing is true for wives. They are under commands. They have an extra authority. God provided this at the fall. The man was the authority before the fall, but it was reiterated certainly after the fall. And the husband, of course, is the final say in the marriage. He is the head of the household, and he is the one to whom the wife has to answer. So again, assuming he's not commanding you to sin, to violate doctrine, can't tell you can't come to Bible class, can't tell you you can't give, can't tell you can't fulfill imperatives towards other believers, that kind of thing you don't have to obey. But those are, again, as we have pointed out, even in the establishment chain of command and in marriages, those are certainly, there are very few occasions that allow for that. But we pointed out there's a time and a place for civil disobedience as per the three Jews there in Daniel and as per the midwives there in Exodus. And God blessed them in their civil disobedience. Now, also, we recognize, of course, too, that with disobedience comes the potential for discipline, comes the potential for the authority to lower the boom. They can make it very difficult on you. And so both of them have commands, essentially the husband to love his wife, to provide for, to be the spiritual head of the family, to set the tone in terms of doctrine, the wife to follow that lead, to obey, and essentially that is the command to the wives, obey. That's what God's looking for, obedience. And of course, we all know it's not difficult to obey if you want to do it anyway. But if you don't want to do it, that's when the challenge comes in. Or if it's said in a curt way or whatever else so that the hackles of your STA rise up and you just take issue with it because of authority. Well, we all have to struggle with authority from time to time. But the reality is what we look for in authority is not perfection. Husband doesn't have to be perfect. Doesn't have to hit it 100% of the time. But the reality is the wife is still responsible to obey an imperfect authority. So we have this situation set up where the husband has the responsibility, but with that responsibility comes authority, and with that authority also comes the requisite responsibility for the wife, for the children if they exist in the home, and all of that. So the wives, of course, again, are commanded to obey, and both are commanded to fulfill the sexual obligations of marriage as per 1 Corinthians 7, 3, and 5. But again, a healthy sex life is not going to happen in a marriage if the emotional aspects of the marriage are not in good shape to start with. You are not going to be husbands. The challenge to them was not to be embittered against their wives, because wives can pull some incredible stunts. And when they pull their incredible stunts, you're going to want to wring their neck. Well, okay, you got to work through that. You can't allow that bitterness to set in, that hostility. You have to continue to love her, recognizing she's weak. And she may be stupid sometimes, but you're there to help her. And that's the whole point, that you are the strong one in the relationship. So the challenge there, of course, is not to be bitter. If you're bitter, you're not going to have an active or healthy sex life. And the challenge for the wife is not to be disobedient and resentful of authority. If that's the case, you're not going to have a healthy sex life either. But again, as we have pointed out, Jesus has pointed out, any house divided against itself will not stand. It'll eventually fall. You cannot live in a divided household indefinitely. So the challenge is, of course, in believers, I've told this for years, I've said it for many years, you eliminate the words divorce, you might use the word murder, but don't use divorce. That's not really an option biblically. It's only an option under an adulterous situation. And even then, it's not commanded. It's allowed, but it's not commanded. But that's the only way you're going to stay in the directive will of God in that regard. Obviously, God allows for failure. We have numerous histories, people of the Bible, that failed big time in regard to right man, right woman, and they made it spiritually. But you can certainly make your life a hell of a lot more difficult than fouling up in your home. Because this is where you live every day. And so we saw Solomon. Obviously, he failed and failed big time. But then we look at the sort of mentality he developed, as we see in Ecclesiastes and his thought processes. And although he was a wise man, he seems to be fairly bitter at some points. And he still seems to be clear, strangely enough, for all of his, 700 wives and 300 concubines. He still seems to be strangely clear on the fact that you're really only supposed to have one woman. He will deal with that in Ecclesiastes. But did these things cause him problems? Sure, they drew his heart away from the Lord. He began to engage in idolatrous worship. That's the danger of being married to a person that's negative and getting involved in relationships with negative people. They can win your affections. Your affections can be divided. So there we saw there's a sexual obligation. That's where we stopped, I believe, under point 3 there, under both 1 Corinthians 7, 3 and 5. That the man has authority over the woman's body, the wife has the authority over her husband's body. And the command to stop depriving one another. If you're going to go a certain period of time without sex, it better be simply because you're engaging in prayer about some serious matter. That seems to be the only option here, the only out on this one. And when people do not have a healthy sex life, one or both of them are going to end up getting tempted. And then the marriage will explode eventually once immorality begins to seep into the picture. So you have to monitor this, you have to guard this, you have to jealously guard this in some ways. And in this regard, you have in marriage, you have the principle of legitimate jealousy. The Old Testament deals with this. There's legitimate jealousy and non-legitimate jealousy. And the wife is jealous and expects his the husband is jealous rather and expects his wife's obedience and loyalty. When he doesn't get that, of course he's jealous. And the wife expects her husband to be faithful and to have his time and attention. And when women get other men's time and attention, the wife's not going to respond well to that. And some men out there, they think they're God's gift to women anyway. And so they're constantly got their eye out, the wolf, the predator. Even if they're married, some of them are like that. They think they're just it. Well, maybe God will wake them up one day and show them they're not it. The marriage vows in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. The marriage vows are deemed to be permanent. And that requires a lot of work. People want to hit, we're raised with this whole mentality, the fairy tale mentality. Snow White got married and lived happily ever after. Where's your Prince Charming now? Well, he's put on 40 pounds and he lies on the sofa a lot. He's not the same guy I married. Well, guess what, honey? You're not the same girl he married either. So it works both ways. But this idea that you're just going to get married and live happily ever after and it'll all work out and it's all fine. And if you're two positive believers, you can't possibly have trouble, right? Well, that's just a crock. You can, and you will. All married people are going to have trouble in this life. That's exactly why Paul is counseling those who are single to stay single, that there is a certain amount of trouble you're not going to avoid. So there you have the deal. You can leave. There is a legitimate separation that can happen, but primarily the wedding vows are deemed to be sacred and inviolable. And verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as her husband's live. But if her husband is dead. Now that's another way out of this deal. You can pray for their death. If you're that miserable, just pray that God kills them. Dear God. Now I don't know how much God's going to honor this. I'm not saying he'll honor it. I'm just saying if he dies, you're off the hook, ladies. Or the other way around. Men. She dies, you're off the hook. Whoopee! So as I've told people, and I'll say it again, I'm not interested in another woman, thank you. I've one woman's enough. And my wife has ruined me on women, in a good way. I know what would happen. I know mentally I'd always be comparing them to her, and they'd never match up. So I'm not interested. But if you, you know, after you, if you get married, and particularly we know from the study of the passage on the widows there in Timothy, God's will for younger widows would be to remarry. So that would be God's directive will as set forth in the scriptures. For older widows, no, not necessarily. Again, we saw the support thing, but for mostly, largely in our society today with insurance, Social Security, these kinds of things, you're not going to have to probably have a widow's list. I mean, it could be that you would end up with some person that had no way of supporting themselves and you might have to help them. That was faithful to Bible class, hung in there, applied over the years, and was consistent with all those commands we saw, and was over 62. Some people took issue with that. Why 62? That's what Paul said. And I figure he has a reason for that. But essentially, that was retirement age, both in that day and in this day, pretty much. Or 60, I think he said, not less than 60 years of age. So separation, 5 here, you can separate under marriage, but you have to. There are commands that deal with this. 1 Corinthians 7:11. If she does leave, she must remain unmarried. This is not a suggestion. This is not an option. You are single for the rest of your life. That's it. If you are going to pretend to obey the Bible, you have to remain single. Or else be reconciled to her husband. She has 2 outs. Get it back together, reconcile her husband. And obviously, I don't think I'd have to pick Paul's brain long to figure out which he thought would be the best of those, and it would be to reconcile. And that the husband, again, should not divorce his wife. Also, verse 12, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. So you get into a situation where you're married to a person that's negative, in this case, a negative unbeliever, and all of that, well then, some people have tried to use this, to use the doctrine of separation wrongly in order to justify getting out of a marriage they never should have gotten into in the first place. And this is why, when I teach the doctrine of marriage, I counsel great restraint, great caution, great prayer, take plenty of time, quit being in such a big hurry to get it done. Because I've seen these marriages where people rush into them, and they don't last, typically. They're fraught with problems. It betrays a real lack of spiritual maturity, a real lack of physical maturity to rush into something this serious. I mean, this is just nuts. And we've got the littered wreckage throughout the church age of people who've done this. And if you go out and you fail under this, it's not going to be because I didn't tell you. My conscience is clean. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. This was assuming you get into the relationship pre-doctrine. That's what Paul's talking about here. That you don't have the out now under doctrine, says, okay, I can divorce them because they're negative. No, not at all. And the last one, verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. If people are negative and they want out, let them go. Don't fight them on it. This is the doctrine. You're clean in the matter. You're not under bondage, in fact. You're free to remarry under those cases. If you're abandoned by somebody that's negative, be they a believer or an unbeliever, you're clean in this. You're not under bondage, but God has called us to peace, and it's more important to have peace than it is to, quote, save the marriage at all costs. I'm a big proponent of saving the marriage, but not at all costs, not at the expense of your spiritual integrity, not at the expense of your phase 2 advance. That becomes more important in the terms of priority. And if people just can't live together and they can't get it together and all they're going to do is hate each other and be out of fellowship all the time, what good's that? That's no good. You're sitting there under bitterness and hostility and hatred and unforgiveness. You're not going to advance spiritually. You can come to Bible class all you want. I've seen people sit out here under bitterness and hostility, and they weren't getting anything out of class. And that's not where you want to be. So if your home is that bad, you know, change it. You can separate if God allows that, but then you've got 2 choices, be reconciled or remain unmarried. But if they separate from you and run off, that's fine. You're off the hook. You're clean. You're free to do as you see fit then. Be unmarried believers, 1 Corinthians 7, 8 and 9. These are commands, but to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them better marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Obviously, sexual immorality is a real pitfall for some people. They cannot restrain their STAs in that area. They choose not to. And it may be a huge area of weakness for them. And so if they can't get married, they can't, if they're going to be running around committing, you know, immorality every other week, then they're better off to marry. But again, Paul counsels restraint in this, big time. It's pretty evident that he's not advising people to rush into this by any stretch. 1 Corinthians also 7:36. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, and has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So he says, look, if you get her in marriage, you do well. He who does not, verse 39 or 38, does better. See, parents, again, they are both, husbands and wives are both counseled, but parents are counseled with respect, imperatives, especially toward the children. Ephesians 6:4. And actually, we're going to read the Ephesians passages for both of them while we're here. But for the parents, fathers here specifically, but this would apply, but I don't have any problem applying this to the wife as well, to the mother. And I've seen some mothers that are worse at this than fathers are about provoking their children by putting unreasonable demands on them. And that's what would provoke them, unreasonable demands, things that nobody could live up to, this kind of thing. We're not talking about legitimate requests that any child could do, age-appropriate requests and all that. Responsibility, teach them responsibility, teach them discipline. And that's what he says first here. Don't provoke them to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So you got to corral your own STA as parents and deal with your children, again, in an appropriate fashion. The goal is to produce a mature person who's able to function and deal in society. And sadly, we look at just the, even the younger generation, the kids from our generation, and many of them are immature, they're irresponsible, they're stupid, they're undisciplined, and they have no respect for authority, they have no work ethic. And how did that get this way? Well, because of stupid parents. They all need to be slapped. Here to children, chapter, we'll do that one since we're here, and then we'll go to the Colossians passage. Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is proper. This is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And he essentially says, and again, as long as you're under the parents' authority, the correct response is obedience. Again, the honor father and mother gets into the taking care of them, you know, later on in life should such a situation arise. But Paul takes that principle and then applies it to the situation with children and makes a command off of it, a command for obedience. Now, once you leave the house, you don't have to obey your parents anymore. Isn't that a beauty? You can just blow them off at that point on. Now, doesn't mean you don't still have obligations under doctrine, as we saw, to take care of them if necessary, to help them financially if necessary. But you don't have to let them run your life. You don't have to listen to their advice. You can tune them out. And in fact, when you get married, that's precisely what you ought to do. You ought to make very plain, the man, every man ought to make it plain, that essentially we're going to enforce some sort of separation. That doesn't have to be, I'm not talking about full-blown separation. But we're going to make a break with the parents. We're not going to run to them. And that's what a lot of kids do. Second, they run into problems, they run to their parents. The parents bail them out, and that's why we are where we are in many cases. So I've seen the failure in this, and it doesn't do any good. And every man ought to step up and say, look, this is it. Tell the wife's parents, butt out. Tell his own parents, butt out. If we're going to have a relationship, these are the ground rules. And that has to be enforced and established. And the two shall become one flesh. And they're a whole new family unit then. And at that point, guess what? You don't have to obey your parents anymore. Because you always said, I know what everybody said, I'm grow up, I'm going to be different than my parents. I'm not going to be like them. Yeah, we'll see. We'll see. Colossians 3:21 also, and this first one deals with the parents here. Here, fathers, do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart. Again, to lose heart is to give up, to fall into depression, soul fainting, these types of things. the unwillingness to move on, to deal with life. And so you want to, again, be tough on your children where they need toughness, because children are basically stupid. We're told that. We're told foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It's not just there superficially. It is bound up in their heart. There's some real stupidity that exists out there with children. And you got to know that. You got to deal with it early and often. And then the children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And when dealing with children, again, most of us here, we don't have to deal with this now. All of us here, I guess, we don't have to deal with it. But I would say when you deal with them, you know, I resent those parents on doctrine that I've seen and heard, you know, walking around telling your child, you're out of fellowship. Well, you may be, but how's that helping? Kid may be out of fellowship. But you to embarrass them in public and tell people to say it in front of people, that doesn't to me serve any purpose. That's humiliating. How do you like that done to you when you're out of fellowship? Oh, you're out of fellowship right now. And how does that make you want to respond? How do you feel at this moment? I want to punch your face in. You don't need to be told you're out of fellowship. You know you're out of fellowship. So, I don't know. When you're dealing with kids, I don't like the heavy-handed approach personally. Just, you know, if they need discipline, discipline them. But, you know, I just don't particularly care for that approach. Okay, Roman numeral 10, and we'll see there's some overlap here because some of these imperatives we have seen in the mental attitude that we're to have towards the royal family, well, obviously there's some overlap in this with these other imperatives. So, A, concerning the mental attitude, we are to have a fear of God. That is taught, again, throughout the Scriptures. We could have cited Old Testament verses. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But some people really don't fear God. They really don't take His word seriously. They think they can make it up as they go. And they become a law to themselves. And doctrine is what they deem it to be. Well, that's not the case. Romans 11:20 here is the command. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. Here talking about the Jews. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Recognizing there's no place for anti-Semitism too. As believers, we are grafted into the root and stock that came from the Jewish nation, Abraham. We are to be clear on the non-essentials, Romans 14, 5 and 22. And again, as we have pointed out, in terms of holidays, everybody be clear in his own mind. You do what you want to do. You've got freedom in Christ. I won't let anybody bully you, and nor will I let you bully anybody else. And the pastor cannot afford to send mixed signals on this. To tell people, well, you can celebrate the holidays if you want to, and then denigrate them when they do it. You do what you choose, what you see fit in terms of holidays, what you think about them. We're coming up in spades. But I never hear anybody ragging on believers for celebrating Thanksgiving. It's always, you know, Halloween or Christmas. If you want to celebrate Hanukkah, that's your business. Go for it. Whatever holidays, if you want to celebrate them, you can celebrate them. You have the freedom in Christ to do that. And don't let anybody bully you on that. Be convinced in his own mind. That is the command there. And also verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. That is, you have your doctrinal grid. You're clear on what you're doing. Your conscience doesn't condemn you. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. And that is, if you think something to be wrong, don't do it. It's pretty simple. That's the protection of the conscience. We are to remain steadfast in Bible doctrine, 1 Corinthians 15. We live, again, in the lukewarm Laodicean period. When the lukewarm syndrome was set in, people are essentially lost to themselves. They think they're rich. They have need of nothing. They think they've got it all together. And yet, the Lord doesn't appear to have that perception of them in the book of Revelation there, chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Again, based on the principle of the resurrection, knowing that we have an immortal body coming. And the sin nature is going to be eradicated from that situation. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So people are going to try to knock you off your feet. They're going to question your faith. They're going to throw all kinds of stumbling blocks before you. You're going to hear any and every attack from, starting out with the big ones I've heard for years, this is a cult. That's been one of the big ones you get from the outsiders. You're in a cult. Why? Because we study the Bible and you don't. They don't know the definition of a cult, for one thing. A cult, by its very definition, embraces heresy. And so what they don't like is they don't like the strong pastor teacher. They don't like the pastor who's the leader, who knows he has the authority and how to use it. That's what they don't like. They like the namby-pamby approach to Christianity and how are you, dear brother, and whatever you think's good, you know, because you're just as smart as I am. Well, you may or may not be. Maybe, maybe not. But you'll have all kinds of things thrown at you. Again, the goal is to knock you off your feet, to knock you out of position. Paul says, be steadfast. Hold fast to what you have. That's what he told the Philadelphia church. 16:13 also, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong. Philippians 4:1, there were quite a few of these actually, I just put these four in, but there were more of them that says, stand your ground doctrinally. People are going to push, they're going to challenge your authority, they're going to challenge your doctrine, they're going to challenge your orientation. And you have to have a power showdown, you have to have one, but stand your ground. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see in this way, my joy and my crown in this way, stand firm in the Lord. 1 Peter 5:12. So again, you never know what's going to happen. You know, you can't anticipate everything. When you think you've seen it all, don't worry, something new will hit you. It doesn't quit. It never ends until you get out of this life. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And so again, we emphasize the grace aspect of the ministry, that we're saved by grace. Our phase two is grace, and we seek to extend grace to others to the extent that we can, live at peace with all men, and extend grace to them. If they reject it, they reject it. That's their call. We are to be alert, 1 Corinthians 16:13. And again, you never know when that thing's going to blindside you. That's one of the things we pray for. God, don't let me be blindsided by that thing that's going to do me in. Help me to keep my eyes open. Help me, you know, protect me from negative unbelievers, from the criminal element out there who may come at you and attack you on, say, a personal level, rob your house, try to kill you, whatever. Keep me alert, Father, for people going negative, for people who are slipping spiritually, who are sliding. Those are the dangerous ones. The ones that are overtly negative, that are hostile, those are pretty easy to identify. It's the person that's blindsiding you that you don't see coming. That's the danger. This is why you have to be alert to these types of things. We recognize, I was talking to another pastor the other day, and he said, you know, this person, they've been only out of Bible class about 3 months, and he said, they're non-recognizable. I said, yeah, it doesn't take long, does it? It really doesn't. He just couldn't believe the degradation in the person's thinking after only 90 days. You got to be alert. 1 Corinthians 16:13, again, that one's the one we just read, be on the alert. Hebrews 3:12. So again, I pray for protection from not only negative believers, but believers that are going negative. Those are the dangerous ones, in my opinion. There's been a couple of them I haven't seen coming, but you get a little wiser for it, a little older, a little wiser, a little more alert. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. I think that take care is a command there. I don't have my Greek text with me, but I think that's actually a command to alertness, to be alert to the fact that it can happen. So don't rationalize your STA. Be aware that it's always there to dog your tracks, that ongoing battle you will all face. Some days we do better, some days we do worse. So you pray for one another, you know, that we'll hang in there till the very end, complete your course and all that. And be alert to the fact that your STA is your own worst enemy. It's not me. It's not anybody out there. It's not even the demons. It's not other believers. It's not even the cosmos out there. It's your own STA. Those others are enemies, don't get me wrong, or can be. Certainly the demons are. And this guy, that was one of the things we were talking about, that this guy, after 90 days, he was already espousing doctrines of demons. Amazing. Incredible. Been on doctrine essentially all his life. And within 90 days, he's actively espousing doctrines of demons. Go figure. You think, well, that can't happen. Oh, yes, it can happen, and it happens very quickly. And there's the danger in it. 1 Peter 5:8, of course, this one exhorts us to alertness based on our unseen enemy. 'Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. His goal is your destruction. The thief comes only to kill and to steal and to destroy. And that's his goal. And however he has to go about it, however subtle he has to be, he'll use anything and everything, every means at his disposal to trip you up. I doubt that he seriously probably works on any individual believer, but he's got demons, he's got a demonic hierarchy to go out there. He does work on some believers, though. We know from the book of Job that Satan was turned loose on him. So this is why we pray for protection from the evil one. The evil one's out there prowling around. Where have you been? Out in the earth, walking around, back and forth. Well, what are you doing? Well, looking for believers, looking for somebody to trip up, somebody to do in. See if I can get somebody to turn on God, turn on doctrine. Inner strength, that's the 1 Corinthians 16:13. We've seen that. It said, be strong. Love, 1 Corinthians 16:14. He says, there is a command to let all things, I believe, be done in love. And again, love is not the maudlin, sentimental, emotional thing that a lot of people think it is. Love is, and can be, tough. Jesus apparently loved perfectly. As a matter of fact, that's what it says there in John 13:1. He loved his own right up to the end. But he was pretty stern with them from time to time on occasion. He lowered the boom on them, challenged them. And some cases they responded, some cases they didn't. Turned around once, called Peter Satan. That had to hurt his feelings. Get behind me, Satan. Oh, what do you think the other disciples thought when they heard that? Now, Jesus, shame on you. You said we shouldn't call people names. Yeah, you go ahead and take the Lord on that one. And of course it would have offended Peter. Should have offended him. He was articulating demonic viewpoint. And it didn't take him very long either. Satanic viewpoint, in fact. 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love. It's all to proceed from an active concern for the welfare and benefit of other believers. That's where your goal, that's what love is. Essentially, love is denying yourself and sacrificing yourself on behalf of others. That's why you're here. You did not come to be served, but to serve. Again, there's two kinds of people in life, the givers and the takers. I know it's a challenge to remain a giver and to keep that attitude, but you've got to. The takers are all out there, and they're multiplying, in fact. We're told in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. They're the takers. They don't mind using people as long as it's convenient for them to use people. Don't use people. Don't take advantage of people. The takers do plenty of that. We ought to be givers. And that's a challenge. Sometimes you get tired. You think, I've done enough. I've sacrificed enough. I've done it for X number of years now. I put in my 25 years of pastoring. Where's my gold watch? And my retirement check? Well, you don't get it. And so you have to, as they are exhorted there in Galatians, do not become weary in well-doing. And that's a challenge. You have to recognize. We all face that. So let it be done in love. Hebrews 13:1 also. So we have to, again, let love of the brethren continue. And so you have to look out for other positive believers and do what's in their best interest. And the rest of it be damned, in a sense. You just have to let it go where it may. Let love of believers continue. We're commanded to have plus age, 2 Corinthians 13:11. Again, the Christian way of life is not all gloom and doom. I mean, you read Ecclesiastes, you might think it is. There's no good out there. You're going to die. And there are challenges in the book, but I don't get on Paul that he was a downbeat type of person. I think Paul was pretty upbeat all in all. Now, he faced a lot of tests and challenges and physical tests and mental tests and spiritual tests and abuse and all of this, but he didn't let it get him down, I don't think. This is a part of the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. This is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's love and happiness, love, joy, peace. Joy or plus H, happiness there. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be happy. And this is an intelligent happiness. This isn't just the giddy, oh, everything will be all right. The big bird sort of happiness. This is intelligent happiness. That, hey, God's got it under control. I don't need to worry about it. I've got plenty to be happy about. If you stop and you reflect, hey, what's tomorrow? Thanksgiving. Offer up some Thanksgiving. You got plenty to be happy about. I was sitting there today, you know, you see all these things. I mean, if you're paying attention, these little things in life that you see or you observe, and you know, and I was sitting there thinking, and I was sitting in the barber shop waiting to get my hair cut, and all of them, in fact. And I was sitting there, you know, and the guy's sitting in a chair, and I'm not really paying attention or thinking anything about it. And I see him get up, and this woman brings him, you know, these crutches. Well, he can't walk. He walks out on his crutches. And this was obviously a permanent condition. It wasn't crutches like he broke his leg or something. He paralyzed, apparently, from the waist down or something. Couldn't walk. And I thought to myself, God, right there, you know, living grace, I have two legs I can walk around on. Two hands I can work with. Two eyes I can see. I can still taste my food. That's a blessing. I can breathe. And you think of all the things that people lack in life and all the things we take for granted. I've got a car to drive back and forth to work. I've got a job. I've got living grace. I've got this. I've got that. I've got all kinds of things to be grateful for. I've got positive believers around me. I've got, you know, a local church that's headed in the right direction. There's all kinds of things. And so, you know, you got friends. You may not have a lot of friends. You're never going to have a lot of friends. If you die at the end of your life and you got five, you're probably doing good. But that's the way life goes. Sometimes people just expect too much and they're not grateful for what they do have. I have a house to live in. I have gas to put in the car. So Mark Knopfler said in one of his songs, "Give us our daily bread and gasoline." It's costing God more now, but he's still got to provide, doesn't he? And so you got living grace. You got all these blessings around you. Well, there's lots of reasons to be happy. Oh, sure, there's things that get you down. There's challenges you face. I recognize that. But this is a command. Rejoice. Be comforted. Philippians 2:18 also. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And Paul says, look, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. I'm being used up in the process. The communicator can't concern himself with any of that. Yeah, you're going to be used up in the process. You'll be consumed in all of this if you're doing your job right. You'll essentially give your life for other people, not in a physical sense. But you'll sacrifice. You'll stay in the study. You'll do it right. You won't slack off just because you can. Say, oh, well, you know, I don't need to study this week because, you know, I'll just throw out a doctrine. I'll review one. I'm not reviewing doctrines just to review them, by the way. I'm reviewing them because I believe God, the Holy Spirit, encouraged me to. I don't just throw in doctrines as filler. But I do them when I think I need to do them. So, again, you get used up in this process. You have to continue to do your job and do it right. When you see results and when you don't. Well, guess what? That's it. Paul got used up in the process of dealing with the Philippians and the Corinthians and all these churches. You don't mind after a point. You recognize, yeah, this is what the Christian life's all about. Philippians 4:4 also. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. These are comparatives, command. And you got a lot of things to be happy about. I mean, you got eternal salvation. You got eternal life. You're going to live forever in heaven. Even if you're a complete spiritual washout and you don't ever accomplish anything spiritually, you're still going to live forever in heaven. That by itself is enough to be happy about. And again, all the blessings God provides in time, the fellowship, the comfort, the encouragement, all these things. The living grace, all the physical aspects of life, and the spiritual aspects of life. And Paul says, rejoice. And I'll say it again, rejoice. Be happy. And it's not, again, the dumb cosmos, don't worry, be happy. It's, you know, it's intelligent happiness. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. And the idea of rejoicing and praying without ceasing, obviously you can't do it every second of every day, but this is to be what permeates your life. Obviously you can't be praying every minute. Again, I've said, if I got a doctor doing brain surgery on me, I don't want them praying. I want them thinking about what they're doing. I want their full time and attention on my little brain, you know, so that they get it right, or heart surgery or whatever they're doing. You don't want them preoccupied, you know, praying about, you know, their living grace. I don't. But again, we recognize that this is to be ongoing things within the life of the believer. 1 Peter 4:13 also. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Now, what all is involved here? Obviously, you're not going to share the physical sufferings of crucifixion. That's not what's involved here. What are the sufferings of Christ? Well, being betrayed by a close friend, that's part of it. Having people turn on you and reject you, that's part of it, even though you didn't do anything wrong to them. Having people reject you for no good reason. Having your family turn on you. Jesus had these problems, these ongoing problems during the course of his life with his family. Now, some of them came around afterwards, after his death. Some of his brothers became believers. But prior to that, they just thought he was a nut job. They wanted to have him incarcerated. Send him to the loony bin. So you're going to share these sufferings. You're going to have certain things that happen. You're going to be misunderstood, misread, misrepresented. All these things. People are going to be out there looking for ways to trip you up. That's what they were constantly doing with Jesus. And they tried to trap him, and so they set up these little word games they'd play with him to try to get him to incriminate himself or to do something so they could feel justified in the fact that they wanted to murder him. And then, of course, even when he called them on their game and said, you know, I've done nothing wrong, but yet you want to murder me. Oh, well, you have a demon. Nobody wants to murder you. Yeah, well, Jesus was a little more perceptive than that. The discerning believer recognizes what his enemies have in mind. He's not stupid. But again, even in all that, to the extent that you share these sufferings, keep on rejoicing. Don't let them get you down. Again, it's a challenge, I know, but it can be done. H, you are commanded to reflect on your pre-salvation state and the current blessings you have in Christ. Ephesians 2:11. Think back. Maybe some of you were saved as young kids. I wasn't. I can think back of all the stupid things I did. How many times I should have been dead by now? Several. Several times I should have been dead. And yet, here I am alive as a testimony to the grace of God. Go figure. God uses the little despised things of this world to shame and confound those who think they're so smart. And so you are to reflect on that. Recognize, okay, do I really want to go back to that life? If you get tired of the Christian life, people say, well, I just want to cash in and go back to living the way I was. No, I don't. I don't. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in flesh by the human hands, remember that you were at that time separate. The remember is repeated there, although it's not in the text, but rightly stated here. Remember that you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Think of all the things you were missing out on as an unbeliever, all the spiritual blessings. You had no hope and were without God in the world. No hope. That's the state of the unbeliever out there. They don't know it, but they actually have no hope. This is not going to turn out for them the way they think. And so they don't like to think about it. So they try to avoid thinking about it. That's one of those proverbs we got coming up there in Ecclesiastes. Solomon's going to say, it's better to go to a funeral home than it is to a party. Say, what? Why? Because at the funeral home, people are very cognizant of death. They're very well aware of their own mortality at that time. And they're also very well aware of the fact that they've got no control over it. And what are people doing at the party? They're trying to forget everything. They're having fun. They're replacing serious introspection with fun. There's a time and a place for both of them. But Solomon said, you're better off considering your mortality than you are going to a Super Bowl party. Oh, does that mean there never should be Super Bowl parties? No, we're not going to take that approach. So, but that we got that coming up. So reflect on that. Think about, well, what was life like? Or even life without doctrine. I can remember life, you know, I had life without Christ. I know what my life was like before that. Then I had life without doctrine for about 6 years. And it wasn't fun. So it wasn't that great. I mean, I was more happy. At least I was a dumb, happy fundy, you know. I didn't know what I was missing out on. But then I became aware that, you know, that something was missing. Something wasn't quite right, even though I was a dumb fundy. We are to remain focused on phase three, not lose sight of that. This is the challenge, again, living in a physical world. You focus on the here and now, the things around you that can become your obsession. You know, there's nothing wrong with God providing certain things, but people get obsessed with it. I don't want just a house, I want a Southern Living House, a Better Homes and Garden House. Okay, well, fine. But don't obsess over it. There are other things you should be thinking about. And one of them is, of course, the emphasis is on phase three. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, first class condition in the Greek, and you have, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Talk about dead man walking. It's what we all are. This flesh is dead because of the STA. You're just living life in it at the moment. But it's dead, and it's going to be done away with. The flesh will be eradicated. The STA will be eradicated. And the resurrection body is not going to be tainted with any of this stuff. And essentially, you need to focus on who you really are. Not who the cosmos tells you you are. Not who you are in this world. Who you really are. You are a stranger and an alien on this planet. Oh, there's aliens among us. Truly, there are. It's called Christians. They are not of this world. Just that's what Jesus said. They're not of this world, just as I am not of this world. We don't find our ultimate source or our ultimate destiny in this world. Our ultimate source and our ultimate destiny is elsewhere. And you're just visiting this planet. You're just here, as it were, on a visit. You know what it's like if you left, say, America, where we live, and you go to some foreign country, say, go some weird one, I don't know, some one that, where you never could understand the language even if you tried. And they're speaking this bizarre language, you can't communicate. Well, that's literally what's going on in the spiritual realm all the time. You can't really communicate with unbelievers here because they're dominated by the sin nature and the prince of the power of the air. They don't see certain things. They don't know the prophecy. They don't have any idea where they are in history. They've got all kinds of limitations. So, again, emphasis, things above, not just the here and now. We have lives that we have to live in the here and now. One of the things of home ownership, you find out, you have to do ongoing maintenance. You just can't get away from it. But, you know, my idea with maintenance is, well, put it off as long as possible. I need a condo. But, you know, I don't always put it off as long as possible. I'm not necessarily that bad. But the point is, it's not my priority. It's really not. It's more of, oh, I've got to do this, because you've got to take care of what you've been given. That's part of being a good steward. You have to do it. Compassion. J, Colossians 3:12. So then, those who have been chosen, as those who have been chosen of God. God made his choice in eternity past, by the way, to pick you. Holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. A kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And the idea here is, again, under humility and gentleness, that's the Prowse family there, the meekness aspect of it, you basically have your power under control. You're compassionate with believers. If they sin, okay, they sin. Now, you know, my goal is to restore them if at all possible. If they can be restored. Now, that's their choice. Again, you have to factor in volition to all this. But our general demeanor is to be, hey, I'm for you. I hope you make it. And you may do me wrong personally. So what? Get over it and move on. You got to do that. Okay, you did wrong. Okay, so what? Now let's put it behind us and move on. I've had believers come to me, and I mean, they just agonized over it. Oh, I'm sorry. I recognize I was wrong. I was out of line. I was really stupid. Okay, fine. It's done and that's over with. Well, are you sure? Yes. It's over and done with. Forget it. Put it behind you. I'm not going to think about it anymore, and you don't need to either. Don't beat yourself up over it. Just move on. That's all you need to do. And that's got to be your attitude. Okay, hey, all right. I'm compassionate. I recognize I fail, and I know what I want when I fail. I want forgiveness and understanding and compassion. So as much as you can, you offer this to people. And if they don't take it, well, that's their business. That's their choice. But you don't want to be guilty of not offering it. Kindness also, same verse there. Compassion, kindness. This command is to put on, as it were, to wear these things. Kindness, same verse. Humility, same verse. Colossians 3:12. You can also see 1 Peter 5:5. All right, well, our time's up. We will stop there. We do one more. Colossians 3:12 is gentleness. We're there. But these things, to put these on, are all commands to have these types of mental attitudes. And again, as much as it lies with you, be at peace with all people. If they don't want to be at peace, that's their business. But you know what? Life's too short to live that way, in my opinion. Life's too short to run around and be agonizing over the past. It's way too short. The present's ahead of us. Future's now. It's not in the past. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Oh, and don't forget, we have to break down tonight. No class tomorrow.